Well, good morning, everybody. Come on in. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Come on in. Grab a seat. It feels good to be back, doesn't it? After a, it felt like a long break, right? So welcome. Welcome and good morning, everybody. So I've got, for those of you who are listening to me, I've got a question for you, and we'll see who's listening by who answers my question. So how many of you are resolution-setting people? So my mom's not even listening to me. Imagine that. Like, whatever. You know. Oh, now she's listening. Okay, good. All right, come on in and sit down, and let's get started this morning. So how many of you are resolution-setting people at the beginning of the year? How many of you are? Not very many. How many of you are not resolution-setting people? Yeah, I fall into that category, which is totally strange since I'm generally a complete planner, and I really like accomplishing things. So you'd think it would be, I would be the perfect candidate for New Year's resolution setting, but I am absolutely not. And I guess that I don't like not accomplishing what I set out to do. So therefore, I just don't set out to do anything. And so therefore, I can't not accomplish it, right? But I do begin each year asking the Lord, what do you have for me this year? And every year, he answers me. Sometimes it takes a couple weeks. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it's just a word. Like last year was hope. Some years it's trust, it's faith, it's joy. It's just a word. Sometimes it's, I actually want you to do something, Gina. I want you to spend more time with me. I want you to serve someone. I want you to spend more time in my word. But this year was really interesting. I was lying in bed on January 2nd, and I had my hands out. And I said, okay, what do you have for me, God? And his answer was so clear and so distinct, and it was a verse, which I've never had him give me before. And it was the verse that says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, you will hear my voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Let me say that again. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And I didn't know what the reference was, so I got up and I looked up what the reference was, and it's Isaiah 30, 21. And this is a verse that I actually am kind of familiar with. We went to a family camp at Forest Home years and years ago. Many of you were there. Not many, but several of you were there. And it was the theme verse that year. And so we sang the verse, and it was up on posters and the whole thing. But I don't think I've really thought about that verse in many, many years. So I know it was from the Holy Spirit. I know he was the one saying, this is your verse. And so I wanted to see kind of what the context of that verse was. So Isaiah is actually encouraging the people to that God will show his mercy to them, even though they're being threatened. But they aren't waiting on him. And so verse 30, 18 says, or chapter 30, verse 18 says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. And then he talks about when the people cry out to him that he will answer them and hear them. And then our verse 21, whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So what do I think God was trying to tell me by giving me that verse? And honestly, I've been just really wrestling over the past, I don't know, long time it feels like, with trusting him moment by moment, day by day. I am a doer. I like to get things done, and apparently I don't like to wait on him. My natural desire is to fix things, and so I give God, oh, here's my problem. Here it is, God. Take this from me. And I take it right back, and I try to fix it. And so I think what I really love is that God, in his mercy, continues to pursue me. He continues to give me his word, which is wait on me. And he continually reminds me that not only do I need him to, I need to trust him to lead my life, I need to trust him with whatever that is in my life. But I think the thing that actually about this particular verse that really resonated and encouraged me was that waiting on God doesn't mean that I just sit and I do nothing. It actually says whether you turn to the right or the left, so you're moving. There's movement in that. But my action, in that action, he will speak to me through that. And behind me, he will direct me in which way I should go. So trusting in God for me means listening to his voice, the voice behind me that's speaking to me. And then in obedience, walking in the way that he tells me to go. And that is not easy for me. But I think that it's so important that he keeps bringing this back to me. Several weeks ago, we sang a song on Sunday. It was a new song I'd never heard before called Called Me Higher. And its lyrics really spoke to this same theme. I will not sing it for you. Trust me. But some of the lyrics said this. You have called me deeper, and I will go where you lead me, Lord. You have called me higher. You have called me deeper, and I will go where you lead me, Lord. And I will be yours for all my life. So let your mercy light the path before me. So I just hope that this simple truth, that trusting in God's mercy and his voice will lead you to. And I hope it's a helpful reminder to you, as it's been for me so far this year. So let me open up our morning in a word of prayer. God, thank you. Thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for speaking to each of us. And using your voice behind us, telling us the way that we should walk, God. Let us continually listen for your voice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a spotlight today, which to start our year off, and I'm so excited to hear from our dear friend, Annie Williams. So, Annie.
Good morning, ladies of grace. I asked for flare prayers right now so I can get through this and not be too nervous. It really is good to be with all of you today. I'll be honest, when they asked me to share, I was a little hesitant. But Jim reminded me, my husband, that when your church asks you to do something, you better have a good reason to say no. And he's right. But I just wasn't sure what I was supposed to share. So God kept putting this story on my heart. And I really wished he hadn't, because it's not my finest hour. But it is exactly what Grace and Christina have been talking about, the trials, being faithful, and making room for God. So here it is. Jim and I had the opportunity to move back to my childhood home. My dad and stepmom, Heidi, had done a major remodel, and what was once a simple track home became an architectural digest showpiece. Jim and I like to call it the castle. A few years ago, Heidi became very ill and ended up in ICU at Hoag. She was hooked up to machines and lots of medications to save her life. And after a few days, the doctor said to us, we need to make some decisions about moving forward. We went home with heavy hearts. But miraculously, we received a call the next morning early that Heidi was awake and that they were going to extubate her. So we rushed to the hospital, and I remember walking into the room and seeing this normally vibrant and strong, larger-than-life woman looking very small and afraid. She looked at us and said, I want you to move in with me. We were shocked. She valued her privacy and independence above everything, and she was going to give that all up. Jim, of course, because he has such a kind heart, said yes immediately. And I was a little bit more thoughtful in my response. Of course my brain was saying, yes, absolutely, we're going to do this. I mean, I'm a nurse, and this is where I know what to do. And I thought, well, gosh, maybe I'll help her get strong. Maybe I'll earn some respect, and we would build a relationship. But I was really sure that this was going to be a temporary situation, and we would all go back to our normal lives. But when I mentioned that to her, she said, absolutely not. No, it's forever. And so we agreed and went into logistics mode. Jim and I quickly started to dismantle our home. We knew nothing of ours would fit into the decor of the castle. So we donated, sold, and gave away our possessions. What we did keep, we put into boxes and stored in Heidi's garage. Within days, Heidi came home and started her recovery. And like everything she put her mind to, she was going to recover better and faster than anybody. And as her strength returned, she started to reassert herself as the authority in the house. She was not real fond of the little additions we had made to the house, like family photos that we had put on the mantle. It just didn't match the decor, or if we left coffee cups in the sink, or heaven forbid a toilet seat was left up. If it wasn't something Heidi liked, we would get home from work and find a little post-it note on the counter to remind us. Yeah, I started to really resent post-it notes. So yeah, you can imagine where this was heading, and about 2 months in, Heidi and I had a major blowout. I mean, she was literally shaking when she left the garage. And I knew my words were sharp and I had hurt her, but I thought I'd won the battle. But what I didn't realize is the war was just starting and I was going to lose in a big way. For months, she wouldn't speak to me. We avoided each other. She would interact with Jim, but not when I was around. I could tell the strain it was putting on my husband, but I was so wrapped up in my own stuff. And I was happy to leave it to him to be the middleman, trapped between an overly emotional wife and an under-emotional mother-in-law. I let this toxic situation permeate everything, including my time with God and my husband. I was angry, short-tempered, overly emotional, and miserable. I thought I was taking it to God, but really I was just taking it out on him and on my poor husband. Finally, God started to press on my heart, and he was relentless. He kept telling me to start loving her. He wanted me to be the person I claimed to be, a loving Christian woman. He wanted me to start walking the walk. I pushed back, and I held on to my hard heart, unable to shake my righteousness. But God kept pushing, asking me, what's more important, being right or having a relationship with Heidi? During this time, I never took time out of my selfish behavior to think what she was going through. Giving up her independence, her privacy, facing a decline in her health, and sharing her home with 2 adults and 2 dogs. I never considered her in any of this. What kind of Christian woman does this? So God continued to soften my heart, and I got out of his way, and I started to leave Heidi post-it notes, thanking her for taking care of the dogs or buying her favorite cookies and leaving a smiley note, wishing her a good day. And then I went to her door and knocked. I asked for forgiveness, regretting my terrible behavior. She accepted it, but warned me she never gave second chances, and she was making this one exception. Yeah. It took time for us to get comfortable with each other in our new roles, but I was always consciously aware of my place in the home and that it was not mine, and she was graciously sharing it with us, and things got a lot better. A little over a year after that, Heidi passed away, and going through her things, I found the post-it notes that I had written her. I never knew how much those little things had meant to her. In speaking with her sister in Germany, found out, oh yeah, Heidi writes post-it notes all the time, and that was her love language. Little notes that she couldn't say in person, good or bad. Heidi communicated her heart through them. I look back and see how God was working through all of this. He took away my worldly treasures and stripped me down to who I really was. All the finger pointing I was doing was pointing right back at me, and the unloving and unkind woman I thought was Heidi was really me. So when I was planning on sharing this story with you today, I went through lots of variations, and God would say, nope, that's not the one I want you to share. He kept refining me, and I finally landed on this. He showed me that I came into a situation swinging my sledgehammer, and his plan all along was to use his refining chisel on me. He reminds me that I still struggle with this, but that he loves me and is with me, and I just need to give him room to do his thing. Love, let him love me and teach me to love others. Thank you.
God, thank you so much for Annie. Oh my gosh, what an encouraging story, God, of your faithfulness, of your refining power, of your love and care for Annie. You wanted her to be better. You wanted her to forgive. You wanted her to be the one that made that step, God. And thank you. Thank you that you just are that kind of God that you keep pursuing us. Thank you for Annie's story. Thank you that it encourages each one of us to turn back to you each day. So thank you for her vulnerability and for her willingness to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, our passage today is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. You will find that beginning on page 11 in your study guide. So let me begin by reading that for us this morning. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as your father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So in a moment, Terry Gunlock will come up and speak with us and teach us from this passage. But before that, we're going to listen to the song of the morning called Lead Me to the Cross by Francesca Battistelli.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember, yeah, redemption's here, where your blood was spilled for my ransom.
No? Yes. Oh, thank you. It's good to see all of you this morning. I'm happy to be able to share with you. And our passage today is part of this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. And sometimes I think we forget it's a personal letter from this wonderful man. And I was thinking, think of the letters that we have written in the past. And we used to actually do that. So now think about your texts or your emails or even your post-it notes. What can you imagine if we could write something like Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? We can use our writing to encourage others, to urge them on in their Christian walk. And I was very fortunate to get a wonderful encouragement from our pastor today. Maybe sometimes when we write people, we could even copy some of Paul's verses because they're so beautiful. So I just want to start this morning sort of with Paul's words. This is from Terry to the church who resides here at Abide in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Oh, okay, she did it. Thank you. You might wonder, she wondered why my title was A Life Worthy of God. Janice did. She goes, did I do the wrong lesson? I said, no, this ties into leadership. In the last verse of our passage today, Paul admonishes and encourages the Thessalonians and us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, of God. He then gives ways and means for us to do this, how he does it. And I've divided them into three sections and hope that it'll make it easier to remember. I'm copying my son again. He does that. Paul's model of leadership in this passage I saw as boldness, purity, and tender love. Paul leads with boldness as he comes to them. He comes in purity, and he demonstrates tender love. Paul begins our chapter and says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit, and the visit was Silas, Timothy, and Paul, to you was not without results. As Sherry mentioned last week, there were many great results that happened in that church. So I just want to just mention a few again. Paul said, you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, but with joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Your faith became known everywhere. I thought, wow, wouldn't we like to have that said about our churches? It's pretty amazing. Paul then shares with them how he and Silas were treated previously in Philippi, and they already knew about that. There must have been a lot of messages going back and forth from these cities. But I saw a word this time that I hadn't ever noticed before. It's probably a new translation, but Paul said they were treated outrageously. Did you notice that? You know, and as a kid, I loved this story of Paul and Silas being in jail, thrown into jail, beaten, put in the center of the jail, and had stocks on their feet. And then they were singing. That really impressed me as a kid. How could they be singing like that? But then a big earthquake came, and it loosened their chains. It loosened the chains of the prisoners, and the main guy, the jailer, he was about ready to kill himself, because if he lost all the prisoners, that would be a problem. Paul said, we're still here. And Paul went with his family, and the whole family became Christians. I thought, what a great story. However, as I look at it this time, I see the much more suffering Paul and Silas that they went through. The Jews lied about them in the first place to the people in Philippi. They beat them with rods. They threw them in jail. They put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. It was truly outrageous to men who had done nothing wrong. I was thinking, how could they go on right away then to Thessalonica? It only took a few days. And I kind of wanted to say to Paul and them, hey, you know, kind of by the sea, why don't you just take a little vacation for a while and rest up? You would be more refreshed if you did that. And I thought that was a good reason, but Paul explains in verse 2. They had boldness, and with the help, they had boldness to keep on, and with the help of our God, Paul says, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So they've already been beaten up, and now they're coming into strong opposition, and here they go. We were privileged to go to Turkey about a year and a half ago and met some Christians from Iran that were through the Ministry of Elam that our church supports. Many of them had been put in prison, some in solitary confinement that I got to talk to, others mistreated. They were hurt. They were kicked out of their home and eventually out of their country. But what we were so amazed about was the joy that these Christians had. They loved Jesus, and the suffering didn't stop that. And I was been wondering, will we have boldness and courage if and when that kind of persecution comes to us? Because it sure looks like it's coming, doesn't it? So Paul was a great example of that. It's easier to be bold, I think, when we have fellow believers walking this journey with us. And Paul often on his journeys had different men with him. Look around you here this morning. We have lots of friends here, lots of wonderful ladies. And so we can have that support. And I thank you for your support for me. It was nice. Also, we need boldness, especially in your leadership positions. We're all leaders, but there are certain positions. And sometimes we have to speak the truth in love, and that's hard. Sometimes we have to make decisions, hard decisions as a leader. But Paul was willing to do that and is an example to us. So first of all, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is to have boldness during opposition and in being willing to make a stand in leadership. Secondly, Paul defends himself in personal purity. In our workbook on page 17, the author says that Paul had zeal and dedication to purity. He was striving to please God. He was seeking to be righteous and blameless. If he wasn't like that, his ministry wouldn't have been worth much. His integrity was really fundamental to his ministry, and it is to ours also. So no wonder Paul felt really strongly that he needed to refute what his enemies were saying about him. That's why he wrote the book of Thessalonians so soon after he left being with them. Who were these enemies? They came from outside the church, unbelieving citizens of Thessalonica. They were Jews, and as it said, your own people did this to Paul. That always makes me so sad. So we see in this section that Paul is defending himself in mostly like his motives. It's hard not to defend ourselves, isn't it, when we are maligned. Sometimes we just have to let it go. I remember a story of Ray Ortland, was a pastor many years ago, you may know of him. He was accused a long time ago of being a communist. That's kind of when that was going on. And, you know, he just thought, I'm going to let that go. God will take care of it, and hopefully my character would. But other times, like Paul, who's really a strong leader and had a powerful ministry around so much of the world, he needed to defend his past conduct and motives so that his readers could trust him and that they would listen to the rest of the book he was saying when he was exhorting them to live a Christian life. So for the sake of the gospel, we need to do that. And for the sake of our own lives, we will be known, we want to be known as pure and authentic. So here are some of Paul's defenses that he used. This is from a quote from there. For the appeal we make does not spring from error, impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. I thought that was interesting. Moral impurity was rampant then in that day, as it is today too. But back then it was connected to the temples, so they related to religion. So the Jews started making accusations of immorality against the Christians. And I thought, can you imagine that for Paul? It's so unbelievable. But I thought, look at today, how many of our church leaders, teachers, Christian celebrities that are accused of immorality. And sadly, a lot of those accusations are correct, and that greatly damages the body of Christ. So purity is important. They accuse Paul of trying to trick them. The word to trick in this originally meant catching a fish by means of a bait. And then it meant any other piece of cunning. Wandering teachers and some others that day would go around and do all they could, have devices and everything to attract people to get their money. Money always comes into it, doesn't it? So Paul, Silas, and not so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were not doing these issues. Here's a defense. Paul's preaching could not have proceeded from error, for he was entrusted by God with a message. He was not impure, for he had been approved by God. He was not a trickster, for he aimed at pleasing God, not people. Paul then goes on to talk more about his message and his heart. And we can take all of this into our lives too. He said, we never use flattery. We know what flattery is, don't we? And the one that intrigued me was, we did not put on a mask to cover up greed. We were not looking for praise from people or anyone else. We worked night and day not to be a burden while we preached the gospel. You saw how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. Wouldn't that be a good list of Paul's words and actions for us to have? So I just want to make a couple more comments on those. The one that especially, as I said, caught my attention was put a mask to cover up greed. Quite a word picture, isn't it? A mask covers up our faces. It hides our expressions. It's hard to see who we really are. Paul denies that evangelism has simply been a cover for underlying greed that they were accused of. People may assume it because it's so rampant. We see it in our own lives, in the government, in religion, in sports. We're a greedy society. I read a bumper sticker once that said, all I want is a little more than I have right now. But I thought, isn't that true? So it can go on forever. So if you get more, then you want more. It can move to idolatry, and it's hard to admit it. So We try to hide it if we have that with something else. So Paul warns us to be vigorous in self-examination like he does. He says about them, we didn't look for praise for ourselves. We didn't seek it. We have maybe earned it and deserved it, but their motive is as pure, Paul's motive is. Hard sometimes for leaders who are in the spotlight a lot and get a lot of praise and glory. Sometimes we give them too much. We need to always be checking our hearts. Paul also worked hard so he wouldn't be a burden when they were giving the gospel. He didn't want to be a stumbling block. Well, they just want to say here that ministers should get paid. That's what the Bible says. It says the worker is worthy of his wages. But this is a different situation with Paul and for a short time. However, it reminded me of my time I was on campus crusade staff, and we would travel around to campuses, and we were able to stay in people's homes that supported us somewhat, and we were always told, keep your room clean, make your bed, and watch out for their time frame, the host's bedtime, because we were just out of college, so it was different, but they wanted us to be a good testimony to them, and I just had some delightful new friends stay with me there with YWAM, and they had a 7 and a 9-year-old boy, and they left their rooms perfect each day. It's like, whoa. And so I commented on them, and they said that the policy of YWAM was to leave your place neater than when you came. And they sure did. That really is a testimony, and we as leaders and teachers should be careful how we use other people's property. I am going to have them back and clean my whole house. And then, as I read before, Paul could say, we were holy, righteous, and blameless among you. Quite an amazing defense. That's a high bar for us, doesn't he? We now come to my favorite part of this passage in verses 7 to 8, and it's the third point. To live lives worthy of God is to love tenderly. When I was on crusade staff after college and discovered these verses, I think I'd seen them really for the first time, they really spoke to me. And over those 2 years, I tried to make them one of my goals in my ministry. I love bringing people to Christ, so exciting, but I usually did it in the context of a relationship. Without knowing it then, that goal has continued to be one of my desires in all these years of ministry. I love that Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, had that as one of their marks of leadership. They traveled so much, they taught so much, they were persecuted so much. How on earth could they have time to spend with people and become close friends? It would have been easy to say, hey, we really just don't have the time. Yet here is Paul, writing such a beautiful, tender section of loving his flock like a shepherd or like a nursing mother. And this is my verse that I love. For Thessalonians 2:78, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. I just think that's such an amazing part from Paul, that he had that heart. And I love this picture. Think of a young mom with her baby and the love that she has. And Paul is saying, we have that kind of love for you. It wasn't a duty. It was delightful because they loved him so much. And I thought, isn't it wonderful to be around people that love you, that want to share their lives with you? What a great leader that would be to have that. So I had a thought, what if Billy Graham, when he was alive, came to your house and established a relationship with you, and he spent time with you, he shared his thoughts with you, he expressed his love, and then when he had to leave, he wrote letters to you. That would be pretty amazing, and here's Paul doing that. So when I was on Campus Crusade, one of my teammates loved to do, we called it cold call. evangelism, where we just go up to people. We used to have these surveys on the beach. Still gets me when I think of that. And my friend was really good at that. She could just go up to people and start talking and maybe lead them to the Lord. And then she'd try to get them to have follow-up. But she didn't usually have a close relationship with them. And that worked well for her and her on the campus she was on. And that was so hard for me. And I much preferred getting to know someone even a little or be introduced by someone and then share the gospel and maintain a relationship. I was mostly on a campus where that happened. So I want to share two examples of the beauty of maintaining long-term friendships and far away. For this. And I'm sharing this not to try to brag or anything. Okay. Okay. Now it's working. Now is it? Oh, yeah. I'm so sorry, you guys. Well, here's my great.
Test.
And she's hindered in doing a lot of things, but she decided she could write, and she just published a book, and I didn't know that till I called her, so I ordered it and started reading it, and I realized she's so dear to me, and what's so, I have to just share this, it's such a coincidence, I guess. So I was reading her book last night, almost through with it, and her book talks about people in her lives, and she changes names, but in this case, she talked about being in college to someone and how she became a Christian, and this girl named Terry walked into her dorm and led her to the Lord. I mean, how's that? I've got to call her today and say, what happened? But she's a dear friend. One other kind of long-term friend that doesn't live close is a friend that stayed with us years ago because she was going through an awful time in her life. And I met her for the first time when she walked in my door. She was from D.C. She was so precious, and we became friends and continued to share our lives. She ended up writing many wonderful Bible study books that many of us have used and I have taught from. Diana Schick. I hadn't connected for her for a while, so I called her this Christmas too. And we just had the best time talking. I think we talked for an hour and a half about her ministry, my ministry. And then she mentioned that she was looking for a little bit older woman to get a perspective on the aging process. Isn't that exciting? But it was an answer to her prayer, and we decided we will call each other, you know, often and catch up with each other and hope I can give her some perspective. She lives in Texas, so it's not easy as we don't live close, but it's such a blessing to connect with long-term friends and the blessings they offer and maybe what we can help them with. So I might even go visit her in Texas. So I'm sharing these stories again to encourage you to reach out to those you may be leading in some form. They can be close by, they can be here, or they can be far away. I lead a small group here, and You might notice I go out to lunch very often, and that's part of my desire and my ministry is to share my life besides the gospel. So you can all do that when it's right for you. So Paul models for us a beautiful, tender love to the Thessalonians, and he does that. Think of so many of his other followers. You read his epistles, and it's all in so many of them how much he loves them. I'm not going to say much on that one verse about being like a father, but I love the words Paul uses, encouraging, comforting, urging them to live lives worthy of God. That's more qualities of a Christian leader. When we look at Paul's life, it's almost impossible to think we could be like Paul. He definitely was called for a very special purpose. But each of us, too, are leaders, too, in some way. I love what Ray Stedman said in our workbook. Every believer is in the ministry. Some have bigger roles as leaders, but we all have a part. If you're a parent, you have a little flock that you are a leader of. And in your home, your integrity, that's one of the qualities Paul said, matters. It doesn't take long for kids to see through us and to see our hypocrisy if we're not living what we say we do in the home. And I have a funny story about, poor Dave gets all these stories. I started biking when I was about 40, and I used to watch the bikers thinking about it, and I made fun of their clothes. They wear those weird pants, and they did all this, and so he heard me say that. Well, then I started riding and realized they were for a purpose. they helped your comfort. And so he saw me one day dressed up in my clothes. He goes, "Oh, Mom, you're such a hypocrite." So that was funny, but they are watching us for sure. If you're a teacher at a school or in Sunday school, you're a leader. At work, I'm sure you have parts to lead. And Abide Here, you do. In your neighborhood, how can you lead there? Our church is centering on our neighborhoods this quarter. And I thought, you know, people don't organize things much, but you could be a leader to organize a get-together for the neighborhood. There's so many different ways to be leaders. If you teach God's word, if you mentor others, if you have things in your home, and so much more. There's all ways for us to be in the ministry and to lead in some form or another. Paul's, I think, examples of leadership have so much to do with inner character and integrity. And that's not always visible, is it? But it's so important. God says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And a leader, it's so important what their heart is like, and that's Paul is saying so much of that. We need to have that be our goal too, both inwardly and outwardly. So we end with Paul's urging to live lives worthy of God. This is his longing for those he leads. In our workbook, Christina asks, are you deeply driven to see the people around you live lives worthy of the Lord? That question really got me. I thought, do I do that? Am I? Do I pray for that? And I realized it's certainly not my constant prayer. So I'm wanting to do that more as a leader from now on. So I pray for me to do that. I pray for all of you that we can do it better if we lead in from this chapter with boldness, with purity, and with tender love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for Paul's amazing, amazing example. There's so much we can learn from him of how he is the leader, a godly leader, worthy of you, Lord. We ask that you will show us how to do that more. Help us encourage each other in our groups and take advantage of our friends here to learn, to grow, to be supported. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, this is the least amount of announcements I think I've ever had, which is great. So, homework for next week is on page 24. Snack next week is Diane McCardle's group. Coffee is Miss Karina. I feel like I just saw you. Karina, you got it next week. And then we want to say thank you to Sue's group this week that brought our snacks. They were great. And coffee this week was Miss Shelley Petrilli. So thank you guys so much. Have a great small group.